We will pause for a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our study. This will afford you the time to use a rebound if necessary, and therefore get ready for concentration upon our study this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here and to study your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will instruct us about things we need to know about functioning in your divine plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's been just a few weeks since we had Harvey and Irma, and then there was Maria. Blaze through the Gulf Coast and do a lot of damage in Texas and in Florida especially. We have Doritos in both the Houston area as well as in Florida. And we kept up with them, and they were able, all these Doritos, to survive those ordeals. They lost some power, but none of them had any major damage to their properties. We have other Doritos scattered around the country. And there's some in northern central California, in Sonoma and Napa counties. They are now experiencing blazing fires that are raging through that part of the world and that state. The North Carolina, California fires have affected many of our friends in Santa Rosa and over in Napa. Santa Rosa and Napa are the county seats for Sonoma and Napa counties. And therefore, these people I'm going to call by name that I know, David Bozarth, and Ruth Bozarth, that's David's mother, and Rosalie Mack. Those are Doritos that we know have been with us a long time. Their homes are in danger as these wildfires spread southward through Napa Valley. And so please have in prayer David and his mother Ruth and Rosalie and her family as they're in danger of having their homes taken by fire. I went online and thought I would see what was going on out there. The two counties that are involved, as far as our Doritos are concerned, there are others, are Sonoma and Napa. You can see those counties here. Santa Rosa is where Rosalie lives. And over in Napa, I think, is where the other family is. These are some of the scenes that are occurring. And I thought I would give you a look at what's going on there as these wildfires just spread. Now, the wind has a lot to do with this, and the wind seems to be changing and pushing things toward Sonoma County. And so these are some of the scenes north of there as things are blazing away. So that's what's going on there. So please be in prayer for these people as well as all others. This is a very dangerous situation for those who live in that area. In our Bible study tonight, we are taking a look at James 1:9. This is paragraph 3 of chapter 1. It reads in the New American Standard, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory." That's imperative mood number 6 in the book of James. "In his high position." We are involved in the exegesis of the verse. Ultimately, we'll have this expanded translation. "But the poor believer must keep on celebrating." That's present active imperative of the verb kaukaomai, and therefore celebrating is how we translate it. But we have to go through a good bit of grammar in order to arrive at that conclusion. So, "But the poor believer must keep on celebrating in the sphere of exaltation in his high status of royal family of God." So let's get to work on that. Note a few things that we observed in closing on Sunday morning, that in James 1:9, the poor believer is challenged to develop grace orientation by means of spiritual growth. That is the only way, by the way, that a person can be grace oriented, is by spiritual growth. The human brain and the human soul is not oriented to grace. It's oriented to works. This is why it's so difficult in some denominations to get people to function, because works concepts are infused into the theology. Works are only valuable as far as the Christian walk is concerned when a person is first a believer and secondly filled with the Holy Spirit, and then allowing directions from the Word of God to guide them in the works that they do. That's divine good. If you don't go through that process, then the works you are performing, those are human good. And that's simply something to be absolutely done by an unbeliever. So this process enables him to boast, and that's the present middle imperative of the verb kalkaomai, translated glory in the New American Standard. But we also see it in other translations, the word boast. Now, I don't know about you, but we take a look at the word boast, and we think of someone bragging. You boast about certain things. You know, I've got a Mercedes-Benz and you have a Chevrolet. That's boasting and bragging. There's another approach to that that we see in this verse, and it has to be developed, and that's what we'll start on this evening. But I don't know, when you were a child, if you were afraid of something, and therefore you didn't know how things were going to come out. And then your father told you, well, son, don't worry about that, or daughter, don't worry about this, because I'll take care of it and you're going to be fine. Well, this child could therefore tell someone else, brag about the father. I depend on him. I have confidence in him. I have faith in him, and I know he's going to take care of this. That's expressing confidence in the father's ability to resolve the problem. And that builds confidence in the soul of that child that there are solutions that can be depended upon. As they get older and the brain gets wired, and therefore their parents can introduce them to the Word of God, eventually the thing they boast about or have confidence in, things that therefore give them encouragement and therefore confidence, is when the Word of God introduces to them that God is in His heaven and He's taking care of you. So there's a place for this boasting. What you're really doing, as we'll see develop in this verse, is that the individual in the context is going to have confidence in God because he is a person in the royal family. He has things that will accrue for him in his life on this earth, but more so when he dies and goes to heaven. So we'll see how this develops, but I wanted to give you an idea of how we're going to wind up going there. And we're not going to use the word boast by the time we're done. So there is a seeming paradox, nevertheless, by boasting about something that is viewed as self-centeredness and arrogance. That's generally what we would think for the use of that word. We have the syntax. It's a Koine Greek sentence, quite obviously. The syntax is most important here to have the first word of the phrase. In Greek, Koine Greek syntax, they don't structure sentences as we do in English. You have a subject, a verb, direct object, and a lot of other things like adjectives sprinkled in. That's not the case in Koine Greek. In Koine Greek, the most important concept in the sentence is placed first, and the other things come later. And so we have kalkaomai first in this sentence, and therefore it becomes very important to see what's behind that, because it turns out it's the most important thing in this verse. So to determine why this word is used in this way, we need to do some work on the context. And so I'm going to go to an excerpt here. It's rather long, but I think it's important to go to the theologians to break down this word and see exactly how it's used. And then we'll go from there once we fully understand it. In the Old Testament, there are many proverbs against self-glorifying or boasting. Proverbs 25:14, 27:1. Though place is also found for justifiable pride, and that's noted in Proverbs 17:6. Self-glorifying, however, is not merely a casual fault. In many passages, it is regarded as the basic attitude of the foolish and ungodly man. And a couple of Psalms are noted there. For in it we see that man desires to stand on his own two feet and not to depend on God, that he builds on that which he himself can accomplish and control. Hence, to boast can be synonymous with to trust, batak in the Hebrew in Psalm 49:7. So therefore, to trust God is the concept there. However, is the Almighty before whom all human boasting is to be stilled, we notice Judges 7:2 and 1 Samuel 2:3. Now, paradoxically, there is opposed to self-confident boasting, the true boasting, which consists in self-humbling before God, who is the praise of Israel, and who deals with Israel in his own glory. Hence, to boast, kalkaomai, in the Septuagint, can have the same cultic sense as verbs like rejoice, exult, and so on, with which it is often combined. Now, a constituent element in all such glorying is that of confidence and joy, thanksgiving. And the paradox is that the one who glories thus looks away from himself, so that his glorying is a confession of God. Outside the Pauline corpus, the Old Testament boasting of trust in God finds Christian expression in Hebrews 3:6. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until end. The familiar Old Testament paradox of boasting occurs in James 1:9, our passage. That is, that he is or will be blessed by God, that he humbles himself and glories in God alone. Now, when you learn the Word of God and you have confidence in what it teaches, and you therefore encounter circumstances in your life that leave you wondering whether or not you're going to be able to manage this because you're not a prophet and don't know the future. But you do know that God is with you, you have His Word, and you can apply it, and you have confidence there. And if someone asks you in that circumstance, how is it you can stand up and be so brave in this circumstance? Then you can say, well, I boast in the fact that I'm a member of the royal family of God. And I boast in the fact that I have God protecting me and providing for me. He will get me through this. Using the word boast may put someone off, yet we have that translation in some of the English Bibles. We need to find another word that shows the confidence that's being expressed toward your association with God. He's the one you have confidence in. That, therefore, from that confidence, you are able to bring that into your life and use that for the confidence that moves you forward. It is the Word of God that is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. So, conclusion, if a Christian chooses to boast, it must be in concert with his exalted, privileged, and eternal position in Christ. Therefore, you can boast about who you are. But the better term to use is I have confidence. We'll see a better word as we go through this. But the illustration has to do with confidence. I can move through this situation because I know who is taking care of me. I'm handing this off to God. I'm allowing Him to guide me through His Word. And as we move through this, you'll see that everything will be well in the end. You have to have an inventory of ideas in order to call upon God's Word. If you don't have God's Word, although saved, you can be frightened by the exigencies you face in life. And therefore, there has to be an inventory of ideas upon which you can call and therefore apply to the details of life. And so this is the key principle in verse 9. The poor believer's association with Christ, accompanied by a high inventory of doctrine in his soul, gives him a legitimate reason to boast in his high position. The high position of this poor man is the fact that he's royal family. His high position is that when he dies, he goes to heaven and ultimately will have a resurrection body. His high position is the fact that he's a church-age believer and therefore has potentially escrow blessings coming to him at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. We have a great number of privileges associated with us because we placed our faith in Christ. And if you're in Christ, therefore that means since He's royalty, you're royalty. If you're in Christ, that's positional truth. You have royalty, royal family of God, and great things come to royalty. And although this man in context is poor, he also is royal. He's called an heir. We noted that on Sunday. Anthropos is a word for man, but aner is a word for a man or a woman who is advanced in the plan of God. So two words there say man or mankind, as the case might be, and therefore aner is to be viewed here. Now, what doctrine reveals in the soul of a believer is that he, of his own devices, is inadequate and unqualified and inept. And the advantages of this world are therefore unsustainable in time and absent in eternity. Now, that's the mental attitude a person would have regarding the exigencies one faces in life. Doctrine reveals in the soul of the believer that he, of his own devices, is inadequate. You adopt that. You know that you do not have the power to look into the future, but God knows the future. You're taking your circumstance and you're handing it off to God with great confidence that He's going to guide you through it. How does He do that is the question, and He does it with the Word of God. That's why Bible study is imperative and absolutely essential for the Christian to actually understand how the plan of God works. Thus, the Latin proverb, quam quito transit gloria mundi, how quickly passes away the glory of the world. We don't need the glory of the world. It's fine if it comes. It's certainly fine when you earn it. But the real glory is in heaven. Paul was the summum bonum of the writers of the New Testament. And his job was to make the truth revealed to him and convey it to others. He certainly did that in 13 epistles. He did so under the authority of apostleship. That was a spiritual gift that was functional in the first century. There were actually 14 apostles, and they all died off. John was the last one, as far as we know. He died around the time of AD 96. We know he lived that long because he is the one that wrote down what the Lord and the angel taught him on the Isle of Patmos. And so when you put the last period, the last amen on Revelation, it was not long before he was called home. As far as we know, he was the last apostle. So that was a temporary spiritual gift. Many people today, pastors sometimes call themselves apostles. That would be something we could apply here. That's sort of like giving yourself a title you do not own or deserve, nor can you have. There are only 14 apostles, and once they got done writing scripture, then they were done. And as they died off, that was the end of that spiritual gift. Now, Paul was the summum bonum of all of the writers of the New Testament, which we've noted. And so the environment in which they functioned was the hostile environment of the devil's world. I guess we all have had hard times in our lives. We've had many things occur, happen to us in many ways. Had to do with circumstances, had to do with the fact that we made poor decisions. Also the fact that other people around us made poor decisions that affected us negatively. Circumstances emerge in life every day. And the only way to effectively manage that is to do so with Bible doctrine, but you have to know it in order to apply it. So you can be a believer, not know squat about the scripture or the guidance it provides, and you're left with your own free will to figure it out. And so that's human viewpoint, and therefore sometimes you look out and sometimes you don't. But we are in the devil's world, and the dark side's after us. I think Client Nation America is in big trouble because we have such a ongoing, prolonged loss of thought in our country. And by loss of thought, I mean this. We've moved away from establishment viewpoint. A nation can be a client nation if the people subscribe to a set of standards whereby society can function freely. People are free to have their opinions and their ideas, but they can't violate certain establishment social standards. If that occurs, then there's a friction in the society that ultimately can lead to some form of rebellion. And we see that gurgling in the cauldron now in so many places. The thing that stabilizes all of that is a large inventory of those who have biblical truth in their souls and function from that guidance. And the more people that function from biblical guidance, then you have freedom for everyone to enjoy whatever circumstances the client nation provides. And so as a client nation, we're surviving solely because there are a number of believers in this country who have a lot of doctrine in their souls and are able to maintain the stability that is required for freedom to flourish. And if freedom is flourishing, then something can be done about the downtrend from those who are outside the area of Christian function. When we destroy the family, which is what we're doing in this country, that means children born to non-families, and they don't have the leadership of a father. It has to be stability. The mother is the caregiver. The father is the earner. But also he is the one that can impute into that household guidance. And he needs to be a person who has biblical truth in his soul so that guidance can be valuable enough to stabilize the soul of that child as he year by year moves toward adulthood. And when that doesn't occur and they wind up in university where suddenly you're free to do anything you want to do, say anything you want to say, when you get to that level, then parental guidance is over with. And if there was no parental guidance in the first place, then they can be deluded by a faculty that has evil things on their minds, which is the overthrow of this country. So anyhow, they're doing a great job. I have to tip my hat to them. They know what they're doing. The student body doesn't. They've been brainwashed in the federal schools for the last 12 years, so what do they know? But in a household, these things can be understood. The father gives guidance, either establishment viewpoint, these are the things that we do in a free society and things that we don't do. And then there's the biblical input for Christian homes. But I'm telling you, without a family, without the systematic presence of families, everything breaks down over the course of four generations. And you see that in the second commandment, by the way. So the environment in which they functioned was the hostile environment of the devil's world. The opposition was provided by the dark side's emissaries, whom Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. Let's take a look at that. By the way, this passage gives a background on what I just said. We walk around in the sphere of the flesh. We do not fight according to the flesh, however. How do you fight? What's your artillery? What's your ordnance? The Word of God. It's alive and powerful. So you don't need guns, you just need the truth. For the weapons of our conflict are not of human attributes, but the attributes of divine power by means of God for the demolition of Lucifer's fortified positions. Fortified positions. Who's Lucifer? Well, I explained to you who he was on Sunday. Why is he in this discussion? Well, he started it. He's the guy that started this madness. And now we're the ones that God has assigned the duty to resolve it. And you resolve it by learning the Word of God and moving forward in the plan. We're all going to die. Therefore, the whole concept of the family is that there have to be new witnesses for the prosecution. God's the prosecutor. Lucifer's the plaintiff. He says God's unfair. Why are you sending me to the lake of fire? You created me. You gave me free will. You gave me a brilliant mind. I'm the one that made the choice, but you're the one who created me. So how is this fair? And that's basically Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. He said, I am going to be like the Most High. I'm going to run this show. And so God said, you know what? I'm going to prove to you with a creature less intelligent than you are, with less assets than you possess, but with the same free will you have. And we're going to see if they can make better choices than you have. So up come Adam and Eshaw. And Adam and Eshaw did fine. But how long do you think they lasted in the garden before that woman went and ate the fruit? Maybe a week? Decade? 15 millennia? See, they're perfect people. So that we're not going to die. They had perfect life. They didn't have a sin nature. They were perfect. Perfect environment, perfect people. How long did that last? Don't know. Now, the folks in Scientific American, which I subscribe to find out what's going on in that crowd, they say 15 billion years is how long? All of this, everything you see around you took 15 billion years. Where Genesis 1:1, using the verb bara, says it happened in a yoctosecond. So do you believe Scientific American? Or Genesis 1:1. I'm just saying this because the Word of God has to be, if it's from God, it has to be absolutely true. Not a comma or a semicolon can be out of place. So if he says he created the universe in a yoctosecond, and Scientific American said it took 15 billion years, that's a pretty wide gap. Somebody's lying. My point is that we're here after the fall Because that's what causes us to die, is the fall. And they had children. Now, the first World War eliminated 25% of the world population. Cain and Abel. And Cain killed Abel. So that left only three people. So he had three people. And they're going to die. So then Seth had to be brought in the thing. So, all right, we have this thing rolling, and now we have families. And then we have families upon families upon families, and now we have families today. And every one of you come from a family. There was a home with at least two people in it from the get-go. And we all have to replace each other. And we keep moving through time. And since Jesus Christ was resurrected, we're pushing 2,000 years. And families have taken the Word of God in the church age forward through client nations that began in Rome and have wound up here. We are assaulting and demolishing satanic systems of thought and every obstacle attacking the objective knowledge of God, and making prisoner of every human viewpoint system of thought to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all deviation from authority on the occasion when your obedience has been filled so as to fully influence your soul. Principle. The angelic conflict is a war, not according to the flesh, but waged by accessing the defense department of the soul. When cosmic thought enters the stream of consciousness, we retaliate with the doctrinal ordnance stored in the soul's armory of ideas. So it is the believer's inventory of ideas that gives the advancing believer something about which to boast. The more doctrine you know, the more artillery you have in your soul. That's something that gives you confidence. And with that confidence, you know within your soul with great humility that you would have none of it if God didn't provide it through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you can boast about what you know because what you know gives you confidence to move through life and make good decisions from a position of strength. So when cosmic thought enters the stream of consciousness, we retaliate with doctrinal ordnance stored in the soul's armory of ideas. It is the believer's inventory of ideas that gives the advancing believer something about which to boast. The use of the word glory, which is in some translations, glory centers the emphasis on the doctrine the believer has acquired through Bible study. So you glory, in some translations, over what you know. You have confidence in that. No, once you learn something and know it's an absolute truth and you have it in your soul and that concept is used in application to a circumstance in your life and a positive result occurs, you have some sort of encouragement in your soul that tells you you have found a magic wand. And that magic wand is the Word of God. And I've learned it. I kept it in my soul, I applied it to a reality, and it came out on the other end as resolving the issue in my favor. And it was the Word of God that did it, so I glory in the Word of God. I glory in the source of the Word of God, which is the Father in heaven. And therefore, you can brag about it if you wish. You can brag about the concept that you know the God of the universe. And He's provided me with information I need in my soul in order to move through life and do so successfully. But there are better words to use, and we're going to tend to that. So the present tense of kaukaomai is futuristic, indicating an event which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already having come to pass. And so the active voice means the believer with doctrine will produce the action of boasting, while the imperative mood is a command to do so. You're commanded to boast, commanded to glory, commanded to have confidence. The Net Bible translates the verse as follows. James 1:9, now the believer of humble means should take pride. There's kaukaomai translated as pride. And we're not to have pride, are we? Not to be braggarts. in his high position. The high position has to do with the fact he's royal family. Should take pride implies the mental attitude an advancing believer ought to have. So you're advancing and you take pride in the fact that you have new knowledge that is applicable to your life and circumstances. It's from God. He's allowed you to have it in grace. Holy Spirit teaches this to you. And you know information that otherwise you would not have. But that you have it, you can apply it in your personal life. That's an important thing. So it says here you can take pride in that. Now, are there ways to take pride in things and not be a braggart? I would say that once you do a job well and you back off and look at it, you can take pride in that. That's a positive aspect. I came to the task. I accomplished the task. I backed up and looked at it and inspected it and discovered that no improvements need to be made. As far as I can tell, this was a good job and I can take pride in that. So if somebody comes by to inspect that, I can stand back with confidence and think, whoever the inspector happens to be is going to find out that that was a good job and then tell me so. But I know that the compliment is coming my way because I use the power of thought drawn from the Word of God to accomplish whatever the task happened to be. I mean, this is how people advance in business. This is how people advance in education. This is how people advance in whatever they take on. I mean, when I was 10 years old, I drove a Jeep into a pine tree. It turned over and rolled over my head. And so I was put out of commission for a while. And so when it came time for me to want to go play football, my mother would not allow it. Not my child and all this business. Afraid I'd get hurt. So then she insisted that I join the band. That's a long story. But I said, okay, I'll go. Fine. And so I walk into this man's office. It was a long corridor, about as wide as the windows back there where the people are sitting. But take it from here all the way back to that glass wall, back in the back, a musty place with all kinds of scores and things stacked everywhere, instruments hither and yon, and back in the back was Mr. Maul. He was the band director. So I sat down. I said, I'm here to join the band. He said, what instrument would you like to play? Well, my best friend played the trombone, so I knew that word. And I said, how about the trombone? And he said, fine, I'll go over there and get you one. So he had all kinds of instruments, so I just pulled a trombone. I knew what it looked like because I'd seen my friends. So I sat down, and he began to try to teach me to play the trombone. Now, it was time. We're right on the verge of the football season beginning. And in high school, the band goes on the field and performs at halftime, and they draw pictures out there. The people stand in a certain place, and you make a picture. And so that had to be learned. And so I was instructed to learn this deal so that when we drew the picture that I'd be standing in the right place. And then he said to me, you're not to play the trombone. You're just I need the body, and I need you to go out there and stand in the proper place in order the picture will be drawn properly. And I said, yes, sir. So I held a trombone for a good long while without playing any notes, see? And I really wasn't all that interested in learning to play it. But, you know, there I was. So as time passed, I was able to play the trombone well enough not to get thrown off the band. Here's my point. If I had had interest in playing the trombone or any other instrument for that matter, if I'd had interest in doing that, if I had gone to him and said, you know, I want to know more about this trombone playing, and I want you to give me instruction, and I want you to give me things I can practice at home, and then I want to come back and play it, and you give me critique on whether I'm doing it right or not, and I'm going to keep doing this. In fact, I think I'll go to the University of Alabama and major in music. And so I'll go to Tuscaloosa and I major in music. I've already learned how to play under Mr. Maul. And then I find out that I have great instruction there. They teach me how to play the trombone. And I can go to different genres. I can play the blues. I can play big band. I can play march music. Whatever it is that you need me play on a trombone, I can do that. And then when I get done, I come up to St. Louis and join the St. Louis Symphony playing trombone. Well, I know you don't believe that. I don't believe it either. But I'm telling you, who knows? If I had taken an interest in it and invested the time, could I have played that on a big league level? Maybe not. But if you do not try, you will not be able to accomplish anything. So where you're led by the Holy Spirit, how did I wind up here, you might ask? I have no idea what God was up to with this. I just wound up one day, a guy told me I had the gift of pastor teacher, and I told him he had lost his mind. And he told me that in my hometown. And I said, you can't say that here in this town because people are, they're going to make fun of you. Not me. So 2 years later, I came to around to his way of thinking. That's how I wound up here. 32 years worth. What do you take pride in? Whatever you do, what are you going to accomplish? Are you going to give it 100%? Are you going to find out whether this is something you can really do? And you're going to try some things and it won't work out for you. I'm not a trombone player. Didn't do that. I decided to go in broadcasting is what I did. I loved that job. Didn't pay anything, but I loved it. And then I went off to be a pastor. So I guess God likes it to this point. Should take pride implies the mental attitude an advancing believer ought to have. This pride is considered laudatory since its object refers to his status quo in the royal family. His advance in the plan of God and his grace orientation. Grace orientation will get you a lot of places. And by that, I mean this. You can't get arrogant. No matter what you know, what kind of advance you make in any endeavor you approach, you've got to understand there's more to know. I can be better than this. I'm going to come back tomorrow. I'm going to try again, see what else I can find out and learn. I want to be better at this every day. And the work we have already done regarding the translations of the previous imperative moods, we're going to continue with the force of direct command and begin with the NASB translation as we do, and it is, he must glory. We've got to work on this glory business. But it's legitimate if you can take the time, as I've tried to do, to explain how it can be used positively. Okay, glory, here's why. The individual in this context is not well off financially. Most of the people in the world make up this category. A few, on the other hand, are rich, and that's noted in verse 10. That's what comes next. The poor man is to glory in his high position in Christ, while the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Why is he going to be humbled? Why is he going to be brought down to humiliation? Well, we'll have to see that when we get there. In our context, the individual is commanded to do something that commemorates what is described as his high position. What is the high position this guy who's poor possesses? Well, we find out that it's the Word of God, royal family. You're in a high position when you're in God's royal family. You have His Word in your soul and you make yourself busy applying it to your life. That is a high position because other people who may be rich, and a lot of people are, but they don't have the assets that this man has. He has assets that are called the Word of God in his soul. And this rich guy may not have that. It turns out that he does, but he might not have. So who is the person who is the advanced one and therefore the one that's providing glory? It would be the guy with the Word of God. The poor man is to glory in his high position in Christ, while the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Now, in our context, the individual is commanded to do something that commemorates what is described as his high position. So this phrase is actually one word. It's the noun hupsos. A position of high status is the way we translate hupsos. The man in question is economically poor and in the world is considered to occupy a position of low status. That would be a social status. Due to his economic position, he is not able to enjoy the finer things of life. What would that be? Well, things he could not afford, for example. So how is this person to respond to this typical but nevertheless judgmental assessment? By basking in the glory of his membership in the royal family of God, being indwelt by all three members of the Trinity, and possessing in his soul an ever-enlarging inventory of divine thought. Nobody can outthink that guy. And when you know the Word of God, no matter what you encounter or whatever you pursue, you will have the advantage of those who do not have the Word of God as a guide. Whatever you're learning, the technical details of a task, that has to do with something anybody can learn that puts their mind to it. But the motivation, the encouragement that's behind the desire to be good at it, that's where the Word of God comes in, and it sustains you over time. It doesn't matter what kind of difficulties intervene in the process, you keep moving forward. So this is the mental attitude required by the verb kalkaomai. This verb commands that he must glory in his high position in the heavenly community. And so we noted that the major English versions translate this verb differently. We have rejoice and we have glory. We have pride, while the dictionaries and lexicons include exult and boast. A lot of words can come in to define kalkaomai. And so many of them taken by themselves would give you the notion of arrogance. But I'm telling you, that's not the case here. If we follow the translations, what exactly is the imperative mood requiring this poor guy to do? He must rejoice, he must glory, have pride, he must boast. None of these satisfactorily fits under the imperative mood. See, it's an imperative mood. It's commanded to do these things. So in English translations, then, he would be commanded to rejoice, commanded to glory, commanded to have pride, and commanded to boast. An imperative. That means he's got to do that, or should do it. This excerpt helps clarify the dichotomy found in the word kalkaomai. So a little bit of info here. It becomes clear that boasting is not in itself always wrong. It is a matter of what it is that one is boasting in or taking pride in. Christians, however difficult their circumstances in this world, can always take pride in their high position or their exaltation. So what's the high position here? It's royal family. He's going to heaven when he dies. A lot of people can't say that. People who rejected Christ as Savior cannot say that. Now, some who've been misled claim that they're going to go to heaven when they die. But then, as we have studied recently, there's certain organizations that tell you there's absolutely no way in hell you're going to go to heaven when you die, because you are going to wind up in hell, according to this outfit. And then you just hope you can work your way out of that if enough people who are still alive will give you a booster shot. And that's not grace. It's all volition and it's all grace. And if you don't have grace, you've got works. So the dictionary definition of exult and exaltation gives us a clue to the one word that sums up what kalkaomai means in the context James uses it. And so here we have Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Exalt is the first word we'll note. To elevate by praise or in estimation. To glorify. To raise high, the word exaltation, an excessively intensified sense of well-being, of power, or of importance. These definitions describe the spiritual status of the poor believer. His forward advance in the Word of God is transforming his soul with emphasis on grace orientation. The more you get into the Word of God, the more grace-oriented you are. Everything has to do with grace. Everything has to do with the fact God is the one who is the guide and the leader. You must use the Word of God in your soul, and you therefore have to be humble enough to allow God to be the leader. And therefore, when we run into the word pride here and you give an imperative mood for that, that means we have to stop and work on that. We have to get it in a context that tells us it's not arrogance, but it is honoring the fact that you're in God's plan and you're moving forward and it is advantageous to you, and therefore you can glory in it, as one of the translations says. So the verb is the present tense, active voice, imperative mood, kaukaomai. The progressive present indicates continuous action, continuously doing this. Not incremental, you got a mental attitude. The active voice means the poor believer is to continue the process of growing spiritually. The imperative mood is a command to do it. So what are you commanded to do? We're working hard on this, and we're going to arrive at a conclusion. With a relaxed mental attitude, this man is able to celebrate his life on this earth by means of doctrine in his soul. Celebrate it. Are you happy? Do you celebrate life? Are you confident where you are before God? Are you satisfied with every aspect of the way the world is treating you, knowing that there are many challenges that come your way that you just as soon would not occur? But when they do, you know you have the Word of God to address it. God is in His heaven. If He allowed it to occur in your life, He expects you to manage it with His Word. Therefore, you have that confidence available to you that when something unexpected occurs, it is not taking you by surprise as far as God is concerned. He's got it there for a reason. Failure oftentimes is a way we learn things. And therefore, He nudges us back to where we need to be. You make a poor decision, and therefore something doesn't quite happen the way you think it should. Others will tell you so. And therefore, you sit down and you try and think, how did I get to this point in my decision-making process? And then you begin to discover, maybe I didn't think of this. And therefore you learn, I made a tactical error here. I'm learning from this, and I'll keep moving forward. And so it is a challenge every day when we leave wherever we live and we walk out into the world. The world is waiting on us, and there are events that are there that have to be dealt with. And without the Word of God, you'll do it on your own inventory of ideas, which is human viewpoint. And you'll be propagandized by people who are evil and tell you, here's the solution you should have followed. And that solution is from the dark side. With a relaxed mental attitude, this man is able to celebrate his life on this earth by means of doctrine in his soul. James 1:9. But the poor believer must keep on celebrating in the sphere of exaltation in his high status of the royal family of God. We have celebrate as the best word to translate kaukaomai, because life is a celebration when you have the Word of God in your soul. It doesn't matter what your temporal circumstances are. You are riding on the high ground when you're in the royal family, when you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, when you have the Word of God in your soul, when you have the ability to draw from an inventory of ideas that resolves issues in your life. You can do with a palm things other people can't do. And therefore, there's a great deal of encouragement, and you therefore wind up wanting to celebrate the fact that you can move through life in a way that keeps you copacetic regardless of the circumstances. So celebration is what we're going to put here. But the poor believer must keep on celebrating. Imperative mood number 6. Celebrate the Word of God as it's applied. Celebrate the fact you know it. Celebrate the fact that through volitional choice, from an inventory of ideas, you resolve exigencies in your life, and you do so with success. And you celebrate that. Much better word to get the real meaning of kaukaomai in the context of verse 9. But that's not the end of it. The concept continues, the sentence does, in James 1:10. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Okay, we've had James 1:9, but the poor man, poor believer, must keep on celebrating. Okay, in the sphere of exaltation. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation. That's the New American Standard. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Oh, my, we had to do a lot on flowering grass, didn't we? Well, we'll get back to that. Let's do a little bit on 10. Verse 10 emphasizes the details of life. The rich man is used to illustrate this. Because of his wealth, he is able to accumulate numerous things that add to his temporal happiness. A lot of people get happy about the things that they have. And there's nothing wrong with that, nothing wrong with having things. Thank God for the biblical system of economy, which is capitalism. That's Matthew chapter 20. And so capitalism allows people to own things. And in order to own things, someone else has to produce it. And so that person can begin the process of producing a product in hopes of being able to sell the product and do so with enough money to cover his expenses and be able to pay himself something for his efforts. And that's called a salary. And with that salary, he can go to the grocery store and buy food for his family. Then go down to Walmart and get clothes, shoes, whatever's necessary for the children. How else are you going to get money if you don't work for it? The Bible tells us you have to work for your money. And the money, when it comes in, you get to use that. And the Bible gives you guidance on what you ought to buy. There's some things you shouldn't buy. The Bible gives some information on that. I'm not going to tell you what they are if you don't know, because you may be buying these things. It's none of my business what you're buying. If you don't know what you shouldn't buy, I'll tell you when I don't think anybody in this room is guilty of this. Let's just say that you made a big bonus and you decide to go just get stocked up on heroin for a while. I understand that that is correct pronunciation for heroin. But if you're not cool unless you know that it's heroin. And so you can go down north of Del Mar and you get all the heroin you want. At a good price, I understand. And so I've been north of Del Mar and I've taken a look at a little bit of that. And it's true. You can get heroin on Del Mar, north of Del Mar. Some places you don't need to go in this town. Why is that? I would say because there's a family breakdown. That's where it all started. Well, anyhow, I'm trying to tell you that the things you can buy with the money you make that you shouldn't be buying. That's all. Many theologians who approach verses 9 and 10 assume the person in verse 9 is a believer because he's poor. How do people arrive at these conclusions? You know, my mother came from a family where her daddy, who would be my grandfather, abandoned my grandmother when my mother was 12 years old. And she had two younger brothers, ages, I think, 7 and 5 it was. Older brother, he was around 16. Just vanished. Okay, it says here that a person who is poor is going to be a believer. Well, who gets this idea? Okay? Who got that idea? Did my uncles... Byron and Harold, they were poor. Were they saved at those ages? Turns out everybody ultimately got saved as far as I know. But there are other people who are poor that are not saved. So you can't take that concept and say all poor people are saved. That's ridiculous. Everybody has free will. They have to say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in order to get saved. And rich people can do that. On the other hand, they conclude that the man in verse 10 is an unbeliever. There is an erroneous and judgmental attitude by many in Christianity that asserts that rich people are, by definition, unbelievers. Well, a lot of rich people are unbelievers. A lot of rich people are believers. Do you know the difference when you see one? You do not. So you'd have to judge the person based on previously learned fraudulent information. So, it is not a subject on which we should dwell, but numerous believers in Scripture are wealthy, and I thought we'd note some. In the Tanakh, it identifies several wealthy biblical heroes, including Abraham and Job, Joseph, David, Solomon, Jehoshaphat, and Hezekiah, a list of a few. In the New Testament, several men are indicated to be possessors of great wealth. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, Zebedee, his sons who were wound up being apostles, James and John. None of these men was perfect, yet each placed his faith in Messiah. That's the issue. And they were rich. Their distractions were common to fallen men, but their strength was found in their development of grace orientation. And they wound up being great people, and so did those who... Take David. Well, let's just say about David, dadgum. David was an anomaly in this sense, because he is the line of Messiah, tribe of Judah. He's the guy that all of the Jews down to this day revere, and well they should. We should revere him too in the sense that he was line of Messiah. And the line continued, the chart pedigree of Christ continued through Solomon and Nathan, all the way down to Joseph and Mary as far as the chart pedigree goes. But, you know, he had his period of time as about 10 years. David couldn't make a decent decision. All of the things he did wrong, people he abused, it was just horrible. But he learned from his mistakes. See, you can take a person and you can go back in time, if you are privy to the information, and learn that this fellow was an absolute cad. He did this, that, and the other thing. He got involved with this bunch of people over here. He had an idea that absolutely was grotesque in its application. He went these places and those places, and a whole dossier could be brought together on this guy that's certainly going to wind up in hell in a handbasket. But guess what? Not only was he a believer all of that time, as David was during his, but finally he got his mind right. David got his mind right. David started making good decisions from a position of strength. He therefore became the greatest leader in all of Israelite history. They still revere him. They say his tomb is in Jerusalem, but I don't believe that. Nevertheless, it draws the Gentiles that go to Jerusalem. They get to go by and look at that and say, oh, it's David. Well, he's buried somewhere, but I'll tell you where he is. He's an inner body in heaven now, because Jesus Christ, when he ascended, took everyone who was in paradise with him in interim bodies, and they will have interim body status until Jesus Christ gives them a resurrection body at the second advent. Anyhow, David's a good example of someone who was a believer and had a horrible 10-year period. And it took him 10 years to get over that, but he wound up being the greatest leader, and he was rich. None of these men was perfect, yet each placed his faith in Messiah. Their distractions were common to fallen men, but their strength was found in their development of grace orientation. See, you have to grow in grace. Each by grace was saved through faith in Messiah, not by means of wealth or power or works. They each had their episodes of human viewpoint, but they also achieved greatness when they were oriented to grace. So it doesn't matter whether a believer is poor or rich. The issue is the development of grace orientation, which requires concentration on the consistency and application of grace. Grace to the details of life. So this is significantly absent in several areas of client nation function in our society today. We need more people, men and women, who can grasp the power of the Word of God and correct their decision-making processes. It can't be done unless, A, they get saved, and then have interest in the Word of God. You have to have interest in whatever goal you endeavor to acquire. I think we have possibly some students, as I look around the room and into the little tank back there. And I want you to know, I am not someone who can give a great deal of confidence in what I'm about to say based on my history. If you engage a course that you're going to pay for, by the way, somebody's going to pay for it. I don't know what the going rate is per credit hour these days. Nevertheless, you go to the registrar's office and say, I'm going to take five classes, and here are the ones I want to take, and you ante up the money, or you borrow the money. And then you go to class. Now, you've decided, your volition said, choose these five and pay the guy at the registrar's office the money. Then you go to the class. So what are you going to do then? You walk in the door and you say to yourself, I know nothing. If you don't have that attitude, you're not going to learn. I know nothing. You say to me, well, I would have a little information. I wouldn't have interest in the course. Okay, fine. But you're going to be a professional now because you paid money. And you walk in the door, you sit down, and you shut up and you listen. And then you go back to that dorm and you grind it out in the middle of the night until you get everything done. And therefore, when you get done with the homework, as we used to call it, you have confidence that you've done the very best you can for that assignment. And you celebrate the fact that you're confident in all of this. Celebrate. And then you go in and you lay it down on the desk and you smile at the prof. And you don't have to say anything, but he can see that you are really proud because you're celebrating the fact that you did your very dead level best. When you go to your job, the next day it's time to show up at the office and you go in there and you say to yourself, I know exactly what the assignments are today, and today I'm wired. I'm going to do everything to the very best of my ability, and I'm not going to slack off till I get it done. On and on the examples can go. But what is it based on? It's based on the drive, the impetus that comes from an inventory of ideas based on the Word of God, where God says, you have the intelligence, you have the power, you have the ability and the want to, and I will guide you through this, and you can do this. You never have to whine and say, I can't. Why? To broaden our understanding of the principle of grace orientation, we took time to study that doctrine. And contained, and it is contained, in lesson numbers JAS1, lessons 43 through 48, grace orientation. And we will note a few highlights, but not dwell very long. Here are a couple. Oh, my goodness, I've gone so long. Joe Henry, you should wave your arms. Well, I got the ghost up here, and I couldn't stop. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit will encourage and enlighten us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.